you're not good enough and you'll never be good enough is a narrative that is playing over and over again in many of your heads. Where does that voice come from? You're not good enough. And you are trying and trying and trying perhaps to prove yourself to a certain, maybe it's a specific person, maybe the voice that you hear saying you're not good enough is literally the voice of a parent on repeat inside your head because you feel like I've always let my parents down, or at least they've spoken to me that way. Or maybe it's the voice of a teacher or a coach that you're not good enough. Maybe it's the voice of a peer group that you tried to fit into back then or that you're trying to fit into now. And they're saying, you're not good enough and you're never going to be good enough for this group. And I think when we have this kind of voice saying you're not good enough on repeat in our heads, is it any wonder that we are living our lives so hard to prove ourselves? And my question is, prove yourself to whom? What's the voice that's saying you'll never be good enough perhaps unless, maybe sometimes we put it that way, you'll never be good enough unless you what? You'll never be good enough unless you what? Unless you wear a particular brand, unless you style yourself a certain way, you'll never be good enough unless you get married and have kids and have that life. You'll never be good enough as a single. You'll never be good enough if you don't pass the test, if you don't make the grade, if you don't get that job, if you don't get that promotion. See, it's something on repeat that we can shift from topic to topic. We can always find something new to say, I'm still not good enough. See, I keep falling short. And before we get into the meat of what I want to talk about this morning, I want to just pause and say that this whole narrative, this whole identity script that some of you are playing in your heads of you're not good enough, does that sound like something that comes from Jesus, that he would send his spirit to live not just with you, but in you, and coach you, and be a counselor to you, and be a friend to you? Does that sound like something that's coming from God? Or does that sound like something that's coming from the adversary of God, where he's saying, you're not good enough? And what does that narrative then cause us to do? It causes us to run and run and run and work and work and work on the performance treadmill, exhausting ourselves instead of just resting in God, who says, your real identity is not achieved, it's received. And I just want to assure you on the authority of God's word this morning, you have intrinsic value. Whoever you are, you have worth, you have eternal, infinite value. And part of the good news is your value has nothing to do with how beautiful you are or how successful you are or how wealthy or prosperous you are or even how moral you are. I mean, the Bible doesn't say it quite like this, but the reality is if you rode through the ugly forest and hit every single branch, you still have the same value to God. And if you flunked that test and failed that course and didn't make the grade and didn't get into that school and didn't get the job and didn't get the promotion, in fact, you just got fired. You were in the group of people that got laid off, because your performance was evaluated as one that was worth getting rid of when we have to dump some salary. None of these things matter to God. I'll even say if you just morally blew it this week, morally blew it, and you're sitting in here this morning with a backpack of guilt and shame about your life and what's going on, God says your life matters. And here's the thing, every worldview, every religion comes at you telling you to prove yourself. And we've talked about this. The traditional identity says, do your duty. Stay in your lane. Be honorable. Prove yourself by being a keeper of the rules. And the modern identity is like, no. Prove yourself by being this unique individual, by being a special snowflake, by being uniquely you in a way that nobody else ever has, and prove yourself that way. And religion says, prove yourself morally, ethically. God loves people who are good. And again, we just run and run and run on the performance treadmill, trying to prove to ourselves and trying to prove probably to someone else, I'm good enough. And I'm not here this morning to tell you something very shallow like, you're good enough. I think, in fact, we're just working off the wrong script entirely. See, what is this enough that we're striving for? You're not good enough. Good enough at what? Good enough for what? I mean, if this afternoon at the game, the Broncos line up for a 60-yard field goal and the guy kicks it 59 yards, that's not good enough. Okay, and we understand that. Or if you need to pay a bill and it's $1,200 and you have $1,100, you understand that's not good enough. But what is this not good enough at life thing? What are you supposed to be adjusting that it's enough what? Enough physical attractiveness, enough relationship status, enough money, enough what? And again, we're right back to this thing where we tend to find our identity in what we do, in what we have, and in what we desire, rather than finding our identity in a gift that's been given to us. And I want to say, the message of the Bible is, first of all, bad news. If you're sitting there and you're like, I'm not good enough, and I'll never be good enough, and the Bible's like, you're right. You're not good enough. The Bible starts with, like, we don't measure up to the standards that God has set for our lives. We've all fallen short of his glory. You're not good enough. And that's the bad news. And there's no point in lying to ourselves and being like, no, you're good enough. But the gospel is good news for people who aren't good enough. And it's saying to us in so many ways, not God says you're good enough, but God says he's good enough. The message of the gospel is God says, I'm good enough. I'm good enough for you. And because I'm not defining you, I'm not restricting you, I'm not identifying you by what you do and all the ways that you fall short, but I'm identifying you as what my son did for you and gave to you, we can say now we're good enough in Christ. And in fact, grace gravitates toward those who know they're not good enough. And those famous Beatitudes, you want blessing, you want favor from God, where does it start? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Grace gravitates toward those who say, I have a poverty of spirit, a poverty of soul. I'm not good enough, God. And we say this often, but grace says two things to you. Number one, grace says you are more sinful and broken than you ever allow yourself to think. But simultaneously, you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you could ever hope or dream. And we do nothing for the gospel. We do nothing for our self-esteem by saying, no, I'm good enough. We do everything for our esteem, for our real sense of worth to say, I am super broken, super sinful, and I run to grace, and grace runs to me, and I'm loved and accepted in Christ. So the next time you hear that voice saying, you're not good enough, and you'll never be good enough, how do you win? How do you defeat that voice? You don't say, yes, I am, and I'll prove it to you. So when that father, that mother's voice is playing in your head, that teacher, that boss, that in crowd that you're out with says, you're not good enough, you don't say, yes, I'll prove it to you. You say something like this, Christ is my life, and I refuse to play your stupid game. Christ is my life, and I'm not playing this narrative. Now, what did I just do? And in fact, what have I been doing throughout this series is I'm taking scriptural truth about identity, and I'm not just applying it to myself. I'm using it to encourage you. I'm using it to teach you, to instruct you, to counsel you, to hopefully give you more hope and more encouragement than what you come in here with. And this is where I want to end this morning. I'm calling this identity and relationships. Because up to this point in this series, we've had a number of messages where I'm trying to get you to think about what do you instinctively find your identity? What do you instinctively find your sense of self and your sense of self-worth? The world would say your sense of self-esteem. What do you gravitate to that is your decisive validator that says, hey, you're okay, you're good, you're fine? And who do you allow to say that to you, where if all the other voices are like, no, you're struggling with this, you're not good enough, you go to that decisive validator and you listen to that one voice that says, I love you, I accept you. Is that God? Is that money? Is that something else? I'm taking you to Ephesians this morning because Paul does in Ephesians what he does in most of his epistles. Epistles are just short letters. So you probably know the Apostle Paul wrote a number of very short letters to a bunch of different churches that he had helped plant. And what he's doing very often in these letters is there's a doctrinal component where he's teaching them. He's saying, this is sound truth. This is healing gospel hope. And he's teaching them doctrine. And then in those letters, there's always a practical component as well, where he's saying, now that you know this truth about God, and you know this truth about yourself, and you know this truth about salvation and forgiveness and all of that, let's get real practical. You know, in your marriage, this, and stop lying to each other, and do the truth, and encourage each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with praise. And there are all these things about singing and praising and forgiving and how to do different kinds of relationships. But do you know what kind of ties that doctrinal and that practical together is? This identity piece. Is that he, in every letter, he reminds them of their identity in Christ and says, okay, I've just taught you this is doctrinally true. And here's the stuff you should be doing in everyday life. Now, how do you do that? You got to see who you are in Christ and let the Spirit live through you this stuff. So there's a doctrinal, a practical, and this reminder of identity. Or to put it another way, Paul's letters are broken down into indicative statements, you know, declarative statements, and the gospel would fall into that. The gospel is not a question mark, and the gospel is not a command. The gospel is a statement of fact, a statement of good news. And then he goes into the imperative of these are the things that you should live in light of that. But again, between the indicative and the imperative, there's a connection of identity. You should take the indicative and believe it and flesh it out through these imperatives. So here's what I see Paul modeling for us, and what we're going to get into this morning briefly, is he's simply treating everyone as God sees them. And he's modeling for us, what does it look like to see other people and to treat them the way God sees them and treats them? And that's what we want to do this morning. So two big headings here. How do you see and treat non-Christians? And how should you see and treat other Christians? So three simple things here. First of all, how do you see and treat non-Christians? First of all, you see them as made in God's image. And this is a foundational truth of Scripture, that you take the best, most moral, most ethical, most involved church member you can possibly think of, and you take the lowest of the low, and there is no difference, I use a big word, ontologically, between the two of them, in terms of both were created in God's image. Both are reflective of God's image. And so what that means is we look at non-believers and we think that is a person worth honoring, worth showing dignity and respect to. And this is, we saw a lot of this in 1 Peter, right? That we went through is like, how do we live as aliens and strangers on this earth? Membership in heaven, citizenship in heaven, but we're still here. And he's basically going through all these different categories of people of like, do you show them honor and respect as kind of a baseline narrative of how you treat people? And I honestly don't understand this narrative, which I'm hearing more and more of these kids that are being raised in Christian families, being raised in church. They go off to college or get out in the world with their first job or something like that, and they come back and they say, I feel like I've just been lied to. What do you mean? Well, I feel like I've been duped. I mean, I've been told that, you know, I'm going to go off to college and I'm going to encounter these non-Christians, and they're going to be like these horrible people. And the reality is, I've gone off and I've met a lot of non-Christians, people of different faiths and of no faith at all, and they're some of the nicest people I've ever met. They're more caring than a lot of the people that I met in the church growing up. And I'll hear this over and over. I just feel like I've been duped. I feel like I've been lied to. I mean, these non-Christians aren't horrible people at all. They're, many of them, kinder than a lot of the Christians I know. And I just think, like, where in the world is this narrative coming from? Parents or church leaders, what are we teaching the next generation? I mean, if we are saved by our own good deeds, then it would make total sense that you would go into the church and see a bunch of good people. And you would go outside the church and be like, wow, these people are really messed up out here. And that would make sense because the two groups of people would be like, the insiders are the people who are good and holy and righteous and loving and caring and kind, and the outsiders are the people that are not measuring up. But that's not how we're saved, is it? We're saved by grace alone. And the implication of that is that we would go out in the world and we would very often meet intelligent, creative, humorous people who don't know Jesus because they're made in his image. And in all these ways, they're reflecting the beautiful image of God. Now, it's marred, it's broken, it needs restored, to be sure. But I think one of the ways that we would treat non-Christians, if we saw them the way God sees them, is God still sees them as like, I fashioned you after my image, Father, Son, and Spirit, male and female. And there's a dignity planted in you, that creativity, that intelligence, that stewardship of creation. And so I think an implication of this is that we don't be afraid to work together with non-Christians for the common good of our city, for example. Now, obviously, there are certain lines that you would want to draw, but there are many partnerships. You don't have to go into a relationship with a non-Christian and think, well, because you're not a Christian, I need to be looking for all the ways to correct you and to fix you. And in fact, we are often better at building relationships with them, honest relationships, when we say, here's something beautiful in you. Here's something to affirm. Not just correcting and confronting and challenging all the time, but thinking, here's a vestige of God's image in you that I want to celebrate and say, build on that. God's at work in you. Now, here's a balancing principle to that. Because we not only see them as made in God's image, but secondly, we also need to see them as spiritually dead. So you're in Ephesians. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And I want you to hear what he's saying. He's saying, without Christ, you were, and they are, spiritually dead. And I think we trivialize that. I think we minimize that by saying things today like, well, nobody's perfect. Or, hey, we're all broken. We just have different kinds of brokenness. Well, true enough. But apart from a new gospel identity, we're not just imperfect and we're not just weak and we're not just broken. The Bible says we're dead. Now, if you're a trained paramedic, you're driving home one day, and you come across the scene of a violent car accident that just happened. And you realize there's a person laying on the pavement, and you go over, and they're pretty messed up, and you realize this person is not breathing. What would you do? How many of you would immediately try to convince that person how funny and relevant you are? Or give them a t-shirt and a scoop of ice cream? I mean, they'd be reckless. What you would do is you would probably call 911 to get backup for you, and you would start doing CPR, right? You would start taking life-saving, life-restoring measures on that person's life. So let me draw some implications from this. If we're looking at non-Christians, and there are friends, many of them, there are neighbors, there are coworkers, but we know they're spiritually dead. I see a problem with what conservatives are doing. And I'm lumping them together and making a big category. So if you're like, well, I'm conservative, okay, hopefully you're not this kind of conservative. But what a lot of conservatives are doing are they're saying is there's this fear-mongering of like unsafe people are wrecking our culture. They're wrecking our society with their immorality. And they're changing the game and they're changing the rules. And so what we need to do is we need to hunker down and resist their worldliness. And we need to get our people in positions of influence and power so that we can make the rules. And there, we're going to be okay. And I was saying, really, is that the way of Jesus, to put our people in the positions of influence and power so that we can set external rules for the other people, and that's going to change them, that's going to fix society? No. And by the way, that horrible kind of thinking carries over to the church because you get unbelievers coming in and they've risked everything. It's awkward for them. It's weird for them. They don't understand what they're going to encounter because people being raised in our culture today have no idea what's going on inside churches. So they're coming in here, and part of the message they're getting, again, especially from very conservative people, is, look, if you want to keep coming here, you're going to need to stop sleeping with your girlfriend. You're going to need to stop the vices, the drinking and the smoking stuff, and for heaven's sake, cover up. My kids see this. What impact are you having on my children? And I see generations of believers who are more interested in making cultural Christians than they are making true followers of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, not just here, but when we are downtown in that neighborhood, walk around down there as our family did last night, there's all kinds of problems. And if the church cannot be a place for those spiritually dead people to come and hear a message that brings them alive, it doesn't matter what else we're doing. We're just putting external rules on dead people and saying, do the rules. Do the rules. Why are you not doing the rules? Well, because they're dead. And dead people aren't good at keeping rules. Now, there's an alternative to this of the conservative slant, and it's something that's just driven the whole seeker-driven church movement, which has some good things about it. But listen, if the whole idea of, like, we need to reach unbelievers by doing cool and surprising and fun stuff every week, and what's the message to the world? Look how fun we are. You thought we were stodgy. You thought we were uptight. But look how much fun we're having. I mean, do you really think the issue that's preventing dead people from treasuring Jesus is they just don't realize how awesome and fun Christians are? So here's a churl and a t-shirt. And they leave like, oh my goodness, that preacher, it sounded more like a TED Talk and their band sounded like Mumford & Sons. I could see myself going back there and being made alive in Christ. It's just superficial. The implication is that in this book that God gave us, this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power, the resurrection, the sin-defeating, death-crushing, life-giving power that spiritually dead people need to hear. And church should be a place where you know you can bring your unsaved friends and they're going to hear hope. They're going to hear something that brings them alive. So stop making cultural Christians. Start making real followers of Christ. So they're made in God's image. They're spiritually dead. But number three, this is the flip side of that. We need to see them as redeemable. Redeemable. Look at chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So if I take out a bunch of words just to clean that up a little bit for your mental process, as I need to, he says, therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles, now verse 12, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You hear what he's saying? He's reminding the church, you need to remember that you used to be out there. You used to be spiritually dead. You used to be alienated and separated and without hope and without God. But now in Christ, you're part of this amazing community of faith that God is building. Another way he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There he goes through this whole list of like what people would think of as like, those are really bad people. Sexually immoral, idolaters, thieves, drunkards, and even those who attack and slander the church. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's like, think of any sin, any pattern of sin, any label that you might give to a lost person. Oh, those are the homosexuals. Those are those people that are all hyped up about that issue. Oh, those are the bosses that just steal from everybody else and the CEO, and they're making 100 times what anybody else in their company. What kind of soul does that person have that they can suck the life out of 1,000 employees and live the way that they live? take any sin that you would say that is the worst possible conceivable thing. And Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. And the last implication I want to leave you about how we look at lost people as God looks at them is we have no idea who God's going to save. And so like the parable of the sower, we need to be profligate in the way that we throw the seed of the gospel everywhere and to everyone and let God do what he's going to do. Let those people respond as he awakens something in them. You know, again, last night walking by, and we just had dinner downtown for Maddie's birthday, and I mean, you see very, very wealthy people rolling up with their entourage and doing dinner at a nice restaurant, all the while walking by someone who's like laying in their own filth. And if we in our minds are dividing up, well, I could see that person is savable. Well, that person. Or maybe some of you flip that around and think the down and out, that's the one that's more likely to come to Christ. But these people with the money and the looks, they're redeemable. So I want to summarize this point by saying be realistic and be hopeful. As you look at and interact with any non-Christian, be realistic and be hopeful. Be realistic to say, you need a steady diet of the gospel because the gospel is the only thing that can make you come alive. You don't need to think that I'm funny. You don't need to think that I'm clever. You don't need to think that I'm intelligent. You don't need to think that I'm generous. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So by the way, if you're using humor and creativity and generosity and those things to point them to Jesus, no problem with that, right? But let's make sure that we're going there. Now, how should you see and treat fellow Christians? Four things here. Number one, as righteous and holy. You need to see other believers as righteous and holy. And I go back to, you might have to turn back a page, but where he starts the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the, what's the next word? Saints. He called the whole church saints. He did this to the people who were in Philippi. He did this to the people who were in Corinth. Who, if you go on to read the letters, you're like, Paul, how could you call these people saints? I mean, they're not Mother Teresa, okay? They're sinning their brains out. Like, they're sleeping with their own parents in 1 Corinthians. He's like, these people are more messed up than people in the world, and you called them saints? Are you out of your mind? And he goes on here, verse 4. He says, you are holy and blameless before God. Verse 7, he says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And what Paul wants these believers to hear, what he's rehearsing for them is, many of you are continuing through life with a nagging sense of guilt and shame. And it just seems to never go away. And you have better days and you have worse days, but you're like, I know I did those things and it makes me feel like I am this kind of person. And so the narrative starts up again. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be good enough because I know my own sin. I know I'll never be good enough. We know deep down in the quietest moments that we are not as holy and as righteous as God calls us to be. You all know that. So justification is one of the most important words in the Bible because justification says that by free kindness, by grace, God says, I'm forgiving your sin. I'm putting it on Jesus on the cross. He's paying for it, and I'm giving you the life of Jesus. I'm declaring you righteous. Justification is like you're before the judge, and you know you did that thing. And he examines all the evidence and says, you're innocent. There are no repercussions for you. So Martin Luther kind of nailed it, right? When he says, you are simultaneously saint and sinner. You are set apart to God. You are holy. In fact, positionally, objectively, God views you as righteous and holy and clean. Yet we know, as we talked about last week, we all still struggle with cycles of sin. But I just wonder, practically, how much this objective truth of your justification makes its way into your thinking, not just as you think about yourself, of like, I'm struggling with this, but I know that God says, I am accepted, I am clean. How much of this impacts your day-to-day relationship with other believers? starting with your own family. See, in my experience, Christians are really good at the opposite of this, that you may know in the back of your head, this person's justified. God views them as righteous. But I sure don't. Right? I view them as unrighteous. In fact, I'm going to remind them of just how unrighteous they are. In fact, because that's not a good enough story, so I'm going to invent things that they didn't even do, and I'm going to tell other Christians that they're that unrighteous. Gossip and slander. When's the last time you had another believer tell you, you really hurt me, but I'm going to choose to view you the way God does? I mean, ever? And maybe we don't use those words, but wouldn't that make for a beautiful Christian community if other believers could think, you really hurt me, but I'm choosing to forgive you because you are clean, you are justified, you are righteous in Christ, and I'm going to choose to view you the way that God views you. Do you view other Christians as saints who happen to sin, or do you view them as sinners who happen to go to church? Because like we talked about last week, you're saints. That's the reality of your identity. That's who you are. You happen to sin as those foreign intrusions of that old false identity. You happen to sin, but that's not the real you. That's how Paul can disown the sin and say, that's not me doing that. That's sin. So does this make its way into your relationships with other believers? Secondly, let's view each other as loved by God and adopted into his family. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Going on in chapter 2, I started reading some of these verses, but verses 11 through 22, he's reminding them in several different analogies, you used to be outsiders, you used to be slaves, you used to be foreigners, aliens, strangers to all these things. He says, but now, I mean, just pick up with me in verse 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How did you get to be members of the household of God? Through adoption. Through adoption. So your shame is gone because someone said, I choose you. I love and accept you. Just the way you are, with all of your sin, with all of your brokenness, with the fact that you can do really nothing for me that I need as a merit from you, I love and accept you. Now, how many of you would say that your experience of Christian community has been one that reflects the unconditional love and acceptance of Christ? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just the gritty nature of just how Christians view other Christians' identity is you are loved and accepted by Christ. You are loved and accepted by Christ. You are loved and accepted by Christ. There's nothing that can change that or mess that up. So if Christ isn't going anywhere, I'm not going anywhere. Is that our experience of Christian community? Or is it more like I'm looking for a reason to kick you out of the family? And if I don't have the authority to kick you out, then I'm going to take myself out. By the way, we should probably just acknowledge that some Christians are just really weird, right? Because it's not their lack of weirdness that God's like, okay, I can put you on my team. You're kind of normal. I mean, do you notice? Read the gospel sometime how Jesus goes after oddballs. He goes after some really weird people, strange people. I mean, what kind of tax collector climbs a tree? Oh, I got to see this rabbi. I'm going to think I'll just shoot up in the tree over there. Hey, come down. I'm going to your house. But, I mean, my goodness, we seem to do Christian community the way the world does community, which is we pick our tribe rather than kind of letting our tribe pick us. And it doesn't look like the love and adoption and acceptance of Christ that's unconditional. And just, I mean, every Sunday there should be a cross-section of people here that if someone walked in the door who doesn't know Jesus, they'd be like, what is this meaning? Because as you even saw in Jesus' own 12 disciples, you have natural-born enemies in that group. What are they doing together? How are they here? How are they okay with each other? Well, because the zealot who wants to slit somebody's throat has been loved and accepted by Jesus. And these nitwit Pharisee kids over here have been loved and accepted by Jesus, a tax collector. I mean, the guy who's hated by the other Jews. There's no doubt Simon every once in a while probably would have wanted to knock off Levi, right? When he's like sleeping or something. But Jesus formed this community where the believers had to choose, we're going to view each other the way we know the Father views us. Thirdly, we need to view each other as dependent upon the indwelling power of God. He goes on here in chapter 3, verses 14 and following. I love this because this gives you some insight into how an apostle prays for a church. Because he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You realize what Paul is saying here? As he's saying, church, the way I view you, the way I view your identity, is I'm not just writing another letter with a bunch of rules and saying, okay, now the good ones of you are going to keep all those rules, and the bad ones, well, you should probably get them out of the church. He's saying, there are instructions here, and there's doctrine here for you to believe about God and about yourself. And I'm praying with all my heart that the Spirit of God shows up in power in your lives to enable you to be in reality who he says you are. And again, I want you to just think about how you look at and pray for other believers. Because, you know, two people can look at the same other person, and one Christian is thinking, what a mess. And the other Christian is thinking, yeah, what a mess. But you should have seen her 2 weeks ago. And I see this thing that's happening in her heart that's even starting to show up on her countenance, where God's at work. And instead of snuffing that out with, what a disaster. Man, why don't you just go like get yourself right and then come back when you look like the rest of us? How about going to that little ember that the Spirit's just starting to whoo? And how about us saying, like, if I'm going to view you the way God views you as need, is in need of the breath and the power of the Spirit, I'm going to whoo. I'm going to help that thing come alive in you as the Spirit is working. And instead of just giving you a bunch of rules to follow and saying, the good people do these things, I'm going to remind you, and parents, let's do this with our kids. I'm going to remind you that even as I give you rules to follow, because they are helpful, they are good, I'm going to view your identity as someone who's going to be in need of the presence and power of the Spirit to do what God is calling you to do. Finally, let's view one another as critical members of a healthy church. We said this a number of times in this series, that our identity is not individualistic in Christ. Our identity is collective. It's communal. It's community. And in Ephesians, in particular, he gives us a number of analogies of like a household, of a kingdom, of a temple being built together, of a family that's coming together. Now in chapter 4, and this is where I'll close, he gives us one final analogy, and that is of a body. And he says, beginning around verse 11, that he gave certain roles to the church to help equip individual believers. Notice verse 12, he again calls them saints, to equip saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now catch this, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What if you're no longer a slave, but you're an adopted son or daughter? And what if God purposefully gifted you, purposefully designed a body, and then purposefully placed you into that body somewhere where you can do something that the whole body needs to be healthy together? That's our view of you. And when believers are interacting with one another, we should be sending off the message. It's not like, oh, I need to be up here doing this. Oh, I run that ministry. I do that. Or you have no place. You know, come for a while, and then maybe you can. No, we have a view, and we just sent kids off to college. But I said when we sent them off that these were kids who jumped in as very young kids and not waiting because they were followers of Jesus. And so we're like, you are critical members of a healthy church. We need each other to glorify God together in bigger and more beautiful ways. And I think this 4:15 is a key where he wraps up. He says, speaking the truth in love. So the church should be a community of people that as we look at the lost, we speak the truth in love. When we look at other Christians, we speak the truth in love. And to summarize what I'm saying about Christians, I think for other believers, we set very high expectations and we show a lot of grace. If you set very high expectations and don't show a lot of grace, you're a legalist. If you show a lot of grace and don't act like those high expectations are there from God, for God, you'll just turn into this loosey-goosey grace blob, this ooze of not really understanding what grace is in the first. Grace is given to you so that you look like that, so that you look more and more like Christ. So set high expectations, show a lot of grace. Will you commit to, even as you are on your own identity journey of understanding who you are, both understanding who you default to, who you look to be a decisive validator that's not Jesus and it's hurting you, as you're figuring that out and then saying, what would it look like to identify with and define myself by what God says is true with me? The commitment I'm seeking this morning is that you think about other believers and you think about the lost around you and that you help them see who they are as well. This is what Paul's doing in his letters. Go back and read his letters now and you'll realize how many times and how many ways he's saying the church is a community of people who are choosing by faith to view everybody else and to treat everybody else the way God views them and treats them. How amazing would be a community of people when we actually do that?